Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, we'll finish the chapter this morning, Lord willing. I want to title the message today, Man's, or Our, we could say Our Response to the Presence of God. Our response, or man's response, or a person's response to the presence of God. In Bible study, Some of the best questions to help us understand a passage of Scripture are the simple ones, right? The simple ones. If you want to know what a passage of Scripture is saying, you at least can start with the simple questions of who, what, when, where, and why. That's a lot of W's. You could probably throw in how somehow as well. But in other words, who is this passage talking about? We want to answer that question today. What is happening in the passage? When did this passage or this section of the Scripture take place in history? Where did it happen? And perhaps the one that can be the difficult one, why should it matter to us? I kind of added that as kind of my own question, but how can we respond properly to what the Scripture has or has been written down? A lot of Scripture in the Old Testament are narratives. They are stories of the Jewish history and the time period of what things were going on in the before Christ came to this earth. And they were mainly for the Jewish people. So it can be hard to find what is it for us today as we live here in the church age after the Lord Jesus Christ has come a couple thousand years ago. And what can we gain out of it? And I hope today that we can find some truth out of this message today, even though it is predominantly for the Jewish people. And I know that's applicable to all the messages, but specifically today I want to try to focus on the presence of God. Chapter 33, the first 12 verses we saw last week, talked of Jehovah's sovereign control and stability in the face of adversity. There was a woe on Assyria. Assyria was about to attack, or was in the process, we should say, of attacking Judah and on the precipice of attacking Jerusalem. I wish in some ways that we could have done it. I guess we could have taken it out of order numerically, but in some ways, we should have looked at Hezekiah and all the dealings with Assyria prior to this, because that really gives us a big insight, and we're going to look at it in a few weeks, but it really gives us a good insight of what was unfolding in this chapter. But we found last week that Jehovah will provide a constancy and trustworthiness in turbulent times, and he is, that is our Lord, our God, is truly the one we can rely on. Just like in Isaiah's day, the remnant, the true people, the believer, the believing remnant, could hold on to. That is the first 12 verses. Now we want to look at the second half. And Isaiah is going to, in the verses 13 through 24, remind the people of this truth. God's plan will come to fruition, will be enacted in the future. It will come to pass. God's presence, as we're going to see today, was a fearful thing for those who opposed God and followed on their own path and down on what they wanted to do. But for the righteous person or the righteous people of Isaiah's day, God's presence was a place of security and strength. I want to say that that is the same today. As we look at what's going on in the world, as we see the events continuing to unfold around us and near us and far away from us. And it's interesting those terms are used here in this passage, far away and near. As we consider our situation and our lives, and even though we still have freedom to come to gather here today, the reality is the world isn't getting any better when it comes to Christians. It's becoming a more difficult place to live each and every day. But in the future, the presence of God will be that which gives the believers security and strength. even when the world crumbles about. Then, today we're also going to look at, in the future, the very presence of the King in his splendor, clothed in majesty and glory, will be the hope of all the nations of the world. We're going to see that as well. Let's begin today, centering on the presence of God, that Jehovah's presence creates fear for the sinner. Jehovah's presence creates fear for the sinner. In other words, those who do not believe in the Lord live a fearful life when it comes to God. They may not admit to it, but as we're going to see today, when God threatens judgment, the person who is not following the Lord gets scared. Look at this, starting in verse 13 and 14 today. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done. And you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Isaiah now transitions from the strong words of the Assyrians' demise and the woe upon Assyria. And he begins to speak not just to Assyria, but to all the nations of the world. But in the meantime, let me make this clear. Assyria, in Isaiah's day, had attempted to become the dominant empire of the day. And they had exalted or attempted to exalt themselves against God. And we'll see that again coming up in the chapters. They are going to mock God openly when it comes to Hezekiah and Judah. They attempted to lift, as often the empires do, they attempted to lift their king, their leader, to a godlike status. But Isaiah is reminding the people that God's plan would be enacted. Through the prophet's pen, God says to the world, look what I have done. In other words, he is saying, this is what I'm going to do to Assyria. And I want you to recognize it. You may not believe it, but it's going to happen. And it's almost like he's writing as if it's happened. Some of this appears to be as if it's a done deal, but not just that. It's already happened. Now, I can't tell you for sure that if this is a prophetic, and I lean towards this, that this is prophetic. He is saying, this is what's going to happen to Assyria. Or if he's talking post, after the time of, toward the end of chapter 37, when, if you read Isaiah 37 at the end, it tells us Assyria will be defeated. And it makes it clear. But no matter what, he speaks, he broadens out to not just the people of Judah. He comes back to them, but notice what he says in verse 13. Listen up, you that are far off. In other words, all the nations of the world that are around, you know, the far ones. Now, granted, when we think of faraway countries, we think of Ukraine today, right? We think of Russia. We think those are far away. In Isaiah's day, the faraway countries weren't really that far away that he was probably talking to. Okay? But in his day, they didn't have cars and airplanes. So anything beyond a small few days' journey was probably considered far away. And so he is appealing to the people to say to them, here's what I am doing, God speaking now. I have done to Assyria. You need to listen up and recognize this is what I have power to do. I have the power to stop the greatest empire of the day right in its tracks. And you other countries out here, you need to be aware of that if you decide to threaten my power, this is what I can do. God was calling on all the people of the world, both far off and nearby, and we'll talk about the near ones in just a moment. But he's calling on them to acknowledge his righteousness and his strength. This is what I've done, he says. But then he goes on in verse 13, you that are near, acknowledge my strength. Well, who do you think the near ones are? He's going to explain it in the next verse, isn't he? But I think the near ones are the Jews. Are the people of Judah. Now, friends, you've been with me through most of the book of Isaiah. Most of the people of Judah didn't want to follow God. You know what this was? This was a call to come back and say, acknowledge who I am. You've chosen your own path. In fact, you've chosen to follow who? Egypt. You've chosen to go down their pathway and get their chariots and get their horses. What I'm saying to you, God says, is acknowledge my strength. I'm going to defeat these people. So the people of Judah, the people that were nearby, while the people that were afar needed to listen because they had not witnessed God's victory, the nations, you know, that were kind of outside, they probably had heard of it, but they weren't physical witnesses. The people nearby, the people of Judah, were going to witness, or at least see the effects of what God was about to do to Assyria. And so God wanted his people to know with certainty that this was not just some random happening or a one-time event. And you'll understand that in just a moment. Instead, the defeat of the Assyrians was a demonstration of the awesome power that only God could display. And he says to them, you need to acknowledge my might. But not only that, verse 14, he specifically zeroes in on the sinners in Jerusalem or Zion. He says, the sinners in Zion. And then God, through Isaiah's pen, describes these sinners. Now let me, and what they were facing and what they were feeling, what they were experiencing. But let me explain, first of all, what a sinner here is. A sinner is one who misses the mark with the righteousness of God. Romans 3:23, all have come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We are. I know sometimes you may think I'm perfect. But I missed the mark hundreds and hundreds of times. Hopefully it's a little less each and every day. But we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We're far from perfect. We're far from being righteous before Christ came into our lives. And here, Isaiah zeroes in, God is focusing on, and he says, these are the godless people in Judah who cared little for following him, following Jehovah. They did not want to listen to the prophet. They refused to live the holy life and held nothing sacred. They were unrepentant and often committed to blatant sins. You know what Isaiah calls them? Notice the verse. Isaiah says, they are hypocrites. A word which means profane, godless, polluted, and perverted. It was used earlier in the book in Isaiah 9, verse 17, 10, 6. I can give you these verses afterwards. I don't have them in your notes. But it's used numerous times in the book of Isaiah to describe the people, quote, who despise God and treat with scorn and contempt things that are sacred. These were the men who felt no need for God. They neglected his ways and his commands. They walked secure in their own power, breaking his law when they felt it was for their own profit, unquote. That's the sinners. That's these hypocrites. But notice something about what Isaiah, what God really says, but Isaiah writes, notice what these people were when it came to seeing what God had done or would do with the Assyrians. Notice what these people did when they saw the presence and power of God. They trembled. They were afraid. And specifically, they were afraid, Isaiah writes, they were afraid. Look at the questions he asks. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? I think we all understand, most of us will understand what the consuming fire of God relates to. Again, we can look in Isaiah 29 verse 6, 30, 27 through 28, 31 verse 9. We can look at other passages in the Old Testament. When you hear a phrase, a consuming fire, we relate it immediately to the judgment of God. That's what these sinners were afraid of. They had come face to face was seeing the power of God on display against the most mighty nation of the day. and they were afraid. And so the prophet places these questions in their mouths. It's as if these people, these sinners in Zion, who are afraid, who are fearful, are actually asking these questions. Who among us, they say, will dwell in the midst of this kind of judgment? Who among us, question number two, will dwell with the eternal burning of what the Lord is doing against Assyria? In other words, they are seeing their lives in the midst of the righteousness, justice, and judgment of Almighty God. They put themselves in the presence of the judgment hand of God, and they are afraid. They are fearful. And I believe the people were terrified. Now, you know what? When everything was going well, these same people, who when they didn't really need God, remember? They just lived without him. Well, now times had changed, and those who were nearby had witnessed this judgment. And again, maybe we should just turn over there, and I'm sneaking ahead. But if you look at Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38, and we are going to take a whole sermon on this ending section, and you'll understand. Look at, well, let's start in verse 35, just so you understand what these people were about to witness or had witnessed. Look at Isaiah 37, 35 is one of the best verses in all the Bible. You probably didn't realize it existed or hadn't read it. You don't read it very often. But look at it. God says, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. We're going to take that verse and look at it more closely coming up in a sermon. Along with this, look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went out and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that, I can't pronounce these, but his sons smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. My point, all that I want you to see today, and we'll look at the Kings passage along with this when we get to this section, all I want to see is that in just one night, God's judgment was on display. And you see, these people prior to this were like, just living life. We're okay. We don't need you, God. Now you know what they're saying? They had witnessed his judgment, or they were about to witness his judgment, and Isaiah says, they're terrified. The presence of God makes a big difference in somebody's life. And when his judgment comes upon people, it's like this. It's terrifying. And it's centered on the realization that this fire was a source of punishment and judgment. Whether they fully recognized and understood this truth exactly in all of its realm, but these is hard to, you know, for sure say, but the realization is they were truly terrified by what they had witnessed. The question is, did the judgment that God did on Assyria lead any of them to repent? Would it cause them to repent? That's really the question. Number two, Jehovah's presence, number one, creates fear for the sinner or gives fear for the sinner, but number two, Jehovah's presence gives security to the believers. Look at these verses. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, I'll explain all these in just a minute, the stopping his ears from hearing of blood, the shutting his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters will be sure. Isaiah, you know what he does? He answers the questions of the sinner. The questions of the sinners were in verse 14. Who among us can dwell in this, seeing this judgment? Who among us can dwell in this eternal burnings, in the judgment of hand of God upon Assyria? You know who the answer is? He that walketh righteously. He that speaks uprightly. This verse does not describe what people do to escape the judgment of God. It is these are the characteristics of those who do escape judgment. In other words, the righteous who follow and trust by faith in God will escape the judgment. Now, does that mean that all the Christians of the world will have rosy lives? Does that mean that everybody is going to be no harm, no foul, no issues? Of course, that's foolish. Right now, all over the world, but specifically in Ukraine, certainly there are Christians that probably have been killed. They have not escaped, in that sense, the horrors of war. And the horrors of many Christians have been placed by many empires upon their heads and killed. Men and women alike, many thousands upon thousands who have died the martyr's death. But let me tell you, they will, as you and I will, escape the judgment hand of God. Because we have chosen Jesus Christ and by faith believed on him. And he has declared us righteous. And when God looks at us, thank God he doesn't see Randy Small. He sees Jesus Christ. Because it's his righteousness. I have nothing good to offer. I mean, I try to do good things. And I try to follow God. But that's a result of being saved. I can't do anything good to get saved. In fact, if you followed me around before I was a Christian, when I was little, I was in the most trouble. I got the most spankings, most corporal discipline. I was the one that had my nose stuck in the corner more than any other of my siblings because I had lied. I got my mouth washed out with soap because I lied. I learned when I was young what it meant to not do those things. But none of that, by the way. And when I even confessed and said, oh, I'm sorry, that didn't save me. Here we see that Isaiah answers the questions, and he says, this is the person that is going to escape. And when they, in other words, the righteous person, the person that trusts God, the remnant, could we say, is going to have a different view of the presence of God. And let me tell you today, you and I should have a different presence, a view of the presence of God. Now, I want to say this. We should live with a fear of God, but we have no need to live with a fear of judgment. Now, of course, if we're choosing to live a wrong life as a Christian, yes, we should fear his judgment in that sense, but not eternal judgment. But we should fear what he could do to us, and we should get ourselves right before the Lord. What I'm saying today is, it is the person that's going to do these things is this list. Look at this. Walk righteously. And these are all in your notes. I'm going to go through them quickly. It's a metaphor for living a life that reflects the righteousness of God and the righteous requirements according to his law. The actions that are right and come from a heart that is right with God. We don't, obviously, each of these could be almost a sermon in themselves, right? Number two, not only act rightly, they speak uprightly. It's the person who speaks the truth and what's right, Psalm 15, verse 2. It's the person who chooses to adhere to moral principles without compromise. It demonstrates that the righteous man then both acts and speaks in righteous ways. There's a lot of Christians that want to act righteously but don't speak righteously. Number three, they reject unjust gains. And this isn't an all-encompassing list, but this gives you an idea of in those days, of Isaiah's day, this is what a person that would escape the judgment. This was a remnant who was believing and trusting in God. They were choosing the right path. Thirdly, they reject unjust gains. The person despises financial or economic gain through the oppression of another person. Friends, that's what was going on during that day. The rich were oppressing the poor for financial gain. Sounds familiar? You and I should never do that. Fourthly, shakes his hands and rejects bribes. You say, well, what is that? I shake hands all the time, but not for bribes. Well, we have to think back to those days, because this is a picture of a person and bribe. By the way, we may not think of it in our country as much, but other countries, Bribing's going on all the time today. Ben Sinclair can talk about it. They get stopped, and the army wants bribes in order to let them pass the checkpoint. Okay? And other things. He's got stories about that. We may not recognize that in Linden. You know, nobody's stopping us on the street to let us get our mail or pass to the restaurant in order to say, you can't go by until you pay me $10 or whatever it is. But in those days, this was a picture where a bribe was put into somebody's hand. In other words, he would shake the hand and there would be an exchange of bribe. But this time, this person who is righteous would shake and he would open his hand, and any bribe that was attempted to give to him, he would let fall out of his hand. He wouldn't accept a bribe, in other words. Because he despises both the thought and actions of those who extort money in this way. So he doesn't just speak against evil, he refuses to take part in evil. He doesn't want to be part of that bribing process. Next, he stops his ears from those who are plotting murder. When this person, again, hard for us to relate, but in those days, a lot of craziness was going on. And again, this is happening in countries probably still to today. When this person hears of a plan of murder, he will refuse to take in part in it since he knows it leads to destruction and death. Proverbs chapter 1. Then lastly, he shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He or she refuses to look upon anything of wickedness or participate in any evil deeds. Proverbs 4:25. Shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So what was Isaiah saying? In this, Isaiah has included righteous conduct, upright speech, purity of heart and honesty, ears and eyes turned to divine principles of righteousness. This is a righteous person, eager to follow God and refusing to follow the eager bidding of man's ways. If you want a good psalm that illustrates this, it's Psalm 1. It's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But he'll meditate in the law. He will delight in the law. And then it compares the unrighteous person. This is the righteous person. Now look at verse 16. This person, then, that chooses to not do the things of verse 15, will receive bountiful blessings for obedience and trust in Jehovah. You talk about a cup that's overrunning? That's what this person has. And notice Isaiah emphasizes the word he. He will dwell on high. He, if I could say it this way, will have a place of defense. He will have a place of security. Look at the phrases. First, he will dwell on high. This person will be elevated above all others. Those who sought to elevate themselves will be brought down, but those who follow in righteousness will be exalted. Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus speaks the same thing to his disciples. Number two, his dwelling place will be an impregnable rock. It pictures a high place above the rocks where no enemy can reach him. Homer Haley says about this phrase, his defense shall be in the inaccessible security of strongholds which are permanent and will not pass away. In Jehovah and that which he provides. Unquote. You see, the righteous man, the person who believes and follows God, will have a dwelling place that is permanent and secure. What's the comparison to the person who's the sinner? Scared, fearful, very concerned. The person who loves God and trusts God lives at peace, lives in security. Even when things weren't looking very good for them. Because you might say, oh, these people, the remnant, had it easy going in Isaiah's day. You can clearly see there weren't very many of them. Most of the people in Isaiah's day of Judah didn't like Isaiah. They didn't like his message, and they certainly wouldn't like the believing remnants to follow along, to follow Jehovah. This wouldn't have been easy. But yet God says, find me as the place in my presence, a place of security and strength, a place that is permanent and will not pass away. Thirdly, look at what's provided to this person. The person that lives this way, bread will be given and water will be sure. Bread and water will be provided. I'm not an expert in climbing mountains. But as far as I know, it's going to be harder and harder to find food the higher you go. Now, I'm sure there's probably a loaf of bread up there somewhere. I know that's a metaphor for food. But generally, that's not a place you find bread. Is there water? I'm sure there's water up in the high mountains if the snow melts. But when we think of bread and waters, we think, you know, more down, lower here. God is going to abundantly provide for his people. The redeemed will be provided in all ways. The picture then is that God will be a stronghold and a source of sustenance. All of the security and sustenance will be made sure by the hand of Jehovah. God will richly and fully provide for those who trust and have believed upon him and his name. So the contrast here is crystal clear. The person that arrogantly lives believing all is well, like the people of Judah for the most part, and they continually trust in their own life and Egypt and other people, will end up being fearful in the presence of God. But on the other hand, the faithful remnant who views the very same presence and judgment of God will find him to be a place of security, hope, and beauty. That's what we rest in today. But thirdly, and the last point today, is that the current victory that Jehovah had over Assyria will set the stage for the future presence of the Messianic kingdom in Zion. And that's the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 17. Isaiah switches from this comparison between the scared and fearful people who were scared of the judgment of God as he was defeating Assyria. And he's comparing those believing remnant who are righteous and who be able to find their security and strength in him alone. He then takes those two people groups and then he lays this out. He said, those people who are righteous, your eyes, look at this, will see the king in his beauty. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. This was not a good and grand time. This was not a time that was in Israel's history that was good, or in Judah's history. All that was going on was very difficult. Let me tell you again, probably hundreds, if not thousands, if not even more, Jews had been killed by the Assyrian army at this point. They were basically getting ready to surround Jerusalem and try to defeat it. The walled cities had been overrun. Probably 35 walled cities, historians say, had been overrun in the area of Judah by this time. This wasn't a good time. And Isaiah says to the believing remnant, he says, not only will you find your strength and security, let me tell you one more thing again, and it's what he's repeated over and over. Your eyes someday will behold the presence, the very presence of the king in all his beauty. In other words, Jehovah was going to defeat Assyria and Sennacherib, but it was just a foretaste of what was going to come. In the future, the redeemed people will behold the king in all of his beauty. So who's the king? I think you know who the king is. The current day had seen God's humiliation of the Assyrian king. And the contrast is of a greater king that will reign in all of his splendor and majesty. Friends, this can't be a human king. I mean, when you think of the kings, I don't know too many kings that could qualify as ones that could be described as beauty and majesty. And that's the idea. The word beauty is majesty, glorious. Start thinking about the kings that we're familiar with or leaders. There aren't too many that we would describe as beauty. And I can tell you, we won't describe the Russian one as beauty today. And others that we can name, one after another. This one is someone that is so special. It's not the human king like we think of it today, although he is human, as a human person. It is none other than the Messiah, who will rule in the future kingdom. Edward Young says this: it is a king of the redeemed Israel who reigns when the outward enemy has been punished and when the sinners of Zion have been judged. He is and can only be the Messiah. Unquote. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Isaiah goes on. He's giving hope to the remnant of the future kingdom. He says to them, look it. Again, put yourself in their shoes of what they were going through. It's hard for us to relate, but he says, they shall behold the land that is very far off. This does not mean, again, a land that's far off here. The idea of this is a land that stretches far. It's not a land like thousands of miles away, but it's a land that stretches far, and that is a picture of the enlarged and prosperous land as compared to what most of these people he was talking to had currently. What did the remnant have for land when Isaiah was writing this? Be careful how you answer. You know what it was? Basically, a city of Jerusalem. And that was it. They were surrounded on all over by the Assyrian army. They had nowhere to escape. It was basically a narrow strip of land. And you know what Isaiah says to them? You're going to see a king someday who's going to give you a prosperous land, a large land. That was their hope. By the way, what made the difference? The presence of the king. All the messianic hopes of God's people will be realized. Not just in the picture of the enlarged kingdom, but in the actual splendor of the king. He goes on. Thine heart, verse 18, shall meditate terror. I'll explain that in just a second. They go on. They'll say, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is that he that counted the towers? What's Isaiah saying here? What does Isaiah say? Thine heart will meditate terror. Well, once the righteous have seen the vision of the king in the kingdom, and that is verse 17, they're being told there's a promise of a king. There's a promise of a kingdom. The present terror that they were witnessing, and they were witnessing it, will be just but a distant memory. In other words, the redeemed will remember Zion's former condition of terror. You know what they're going to do in coming up in the kingdom? They're going to look back, and they're going to remember the terror. They're going to remember all the bad that went on, and they're going to realize it's but a distant memory. He continues to say, he asks three questions. Where's the scribe? Who's that? Why are they asking these questions? The scribe was the Assyrian leader, or part of the Assyrian leadership, who made sure that the tribute money was correct, that was due to be paid to them. Where's the receiver? The receiver was the Assyrian who received the gold and the tribute money, and he weighed them to make sure it was the right amount, to make sure that they had actually received that money that Hezekiah had promised. And we'll see that coming up in a couple chapters. Where is the one that counted the towers? Who is the one that looked around to see if there were any weaknesses when attacking the city? These were all Assyrians. They were all at one time in Isaiah's day. They were representatives of the terror that the Assyrians were doing to the people of Judah. And you know what Isaiah says? You're going to look back, as he says to the righteous. You're going to look back and you're going to say, yes, I remember the terror. Yes, I remember these Assyrians. And then you're going to say, but I have a king. And I'm part of his kingdom now. It's glorious. I don't have to worry about that anymore because I'm in the presence of the Messiah. Hallelujah. So in other words, the redeemed will remember Zion's former condition of terror. They will remember the enemy's attacks. They will remember the sad situation that Judah was in. But now they looked at it from a perspective of victory, a perspective of peace. And they will see that the defeat of Assyria was just a little picture of what the defeat from Messiah's hands will be on their behalf. What makes all the difference, friends? What makes all the difference in these verses? I'll tell you what makes the difference. It's the presence of Jehovah. It's the presence of the King. But there's more. Now he continues to look ahead. That is, Isaiah looks ahead at the future. And while they looked ahead at the future, the people, the remnant, could also look back in hindsight and see that all the enemies of the world now had been conquered. Friends, you can do the same thing if you believe this book. If you believe this book, the book says that the Messiah will defeat all the enemies. It hasn't happened yet. And all these promises that Isaiah is giving hasn't happened for them either. But he told them, hold on to that. Stake your claim to that. Make sure God is your constant and security. Find your peace and hope and strength in this promise. It's no different for us today. Look at Psalm 48. Look at Psalm 48, because now you can know, you understand why the people will be able to sing these type of words. If the promise that the King will come in his beauty, and that the kingdom will be established according to this verse, and that the people, the remnant, will look back and say, yes, I remember the terror of the day. Now I see that what God did to defeat Assyria was a picture of what God is going to do through Jesus Christ to destroy all the world. Now you understand why they're going to sing this psalm. Listen to it, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great what? King. Then look at the end of the chapter. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go around about her, tell the towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The Zion, the city of Jerusalem, which God protects, at this point, is unconquerable and indestructible. But if there's a time that he withdraws, it becomes defenseless. What makes all the difference? The presence of God. Verse 19. Thou shalt not see a fierce people anymore. I'm adding anymore because that's the basic idea. In the future, you're not going to see a fierce people again. When you see and are in the presence of the great King, you know what you won't see anymore? The Assyrians. You won't see any more attackers because of Jesus, because of the Messiah, because of the King. A people of a deeper speech that you can't perceive, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Isaiah reiterates that the righteous will see victory over the wicked, and I think he's specifically pointing to Assyria, but all the people of the world in the future. The fierce, this is a Hebrew word meaning insolent or unrestrained and arrogant people. No more will you see arrogant people trying to overtake you. The people of an unintelligible speech that no one comprehends. This goes back to Isaiah 28, verse 11, which is a reference to Assyria attacking. They will no longer be seen. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Just as the Assyrians were defeated by God, so in the future, those who attempt to thwart God's purposes will also be destroyed by him. And then what follows as we end this sermon today, what follows is a comparison of what's going to happen. And I'm going to skip down to verse 23. And I'll come back to verse 20 in just a moment. Verse 23, he says, thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread their sail. I'm going to stop there. Isaiah goes back to his day. And he talks about the people of his day that weren't trusting God. The sinners. the self-reliant. And he says for the self-reliant person, things aren't going very well. Notice the pictures. I mean, I'm not a fisherman. I don't even get in a boat. Now, for a long time, I was scared of boats, and, well, more of the water. I always said I could never join the Air Force because I was scared of heights. I could never join the Navy because I was scared of water. And I could never join the Army because I was scared of the dark. Now, Mike, that's probably a new one for you. Now, I've a little bit start to conquer my fear of heights. It's a little easier, at least in certain ways, with my camera. Getting into places that I maybe a little... But I don't know much about boats. That's just what I'm saying here today. But from my understanding here is there's some talk of boat language, of being on the water language here, okay? Tacklings are loosed. The mast, they couldn't strengthen their mast. They couldn't spread their sail. Now, if... I did go on a boat with my wife on a sunset cruise in Bellingham last summer on a catamaran. And the captain took us out to halfway to the islands and then back. And then all he did was go back and forth about 500 yards from the shore, from about Boulevard Park back to Fairhaven. And that was the end of our sunset cruise. Great guy. Very interesting cruise. But I got one good picture of Mount Baker, and I took my camera, okay? And we're sitting out on the front of this catamaran without life jackets. I don't even think we have them on, really. Real smart. But his boat is the only boat like it in the world, or at least when he got it. And it's kind of all based off of green energy, okay? It's all based up. And what he did was... is in order to go out, he put up a big sail, and then he eventually took it down. I'm forgetting how this all went. He was able, once he got enough energy up, then he could take the sail down, and he was all on electricity or something like that. But I know he put the sail up, and that helped us do something. It was important for where we were going. Okay, I don't understand it all. He's the captain, I'm just the rider. But the picture here is from people that doesn't have things right. Their mast isn't right. Their sail hasn't been spread. They're kind of just going nowhere fast. That's the picture of a people whose ropes were hanging slack, an unsecured mast, and a ship sail that wasn't spread out. It was a ship that wasn't fit for going to sea. Jerusalem was in distress. Most of the people were not fit in that sense. Jerusalem's like a broken down, battered ship after a storm. Now, it wasn't completely sunk because God was going to step in, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. But notice the rest, the comparison. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. You say, well, what in the world? First, he's talking about these people who aren't going any fast. They're not going anywhere fast. They're struggling. They're in trouble. They're not doing, in other words, they're not doing what is right. But on the other hand, he said, coming a day that the spoil is going to be divided. And notice who he emphasized is going to take the prey. It's not the strong man. It's the one who barely can get around. And I'm not minimizing anything by saying that. The point is, even the weakest person will get a take in the spoil. You know what? God was going to defeat the enemy, and all of the people were going to be able to partake. Even those who couldn't get there to get the spoil, somehow they were going to get some. Isaiah turns away now from the present pathetic plight of Jerusalem to her glorious future. And he says, Jerusalem will be delivered, and this picture of the spoiling of the Assyrians will be a picture of what God in the future is going to do, and he's going to give a spoil or the goods to everybody, the poor and the lame and everybody in between. So in other words, Jerusalem was in poor shape currently, but in the future, Jerusalem will have enough for everyone. Now verse 20. Let's close this. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords be broken. The picture is of the future when the king is in control in all of his beauty. And when the land is under his control, the attention is drawn to the city of Zion, and it becomes a permanent dwelling place of the king. What a contrast to the early days of Israel. You know what they were doing? Taking up their tent every night, picking up the tabernacle, and moving it to the next destination. Coming a day where the king will permanently reign in a place that isn't going to move around, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. With Jehovah at its center, the redeemed will find Jerusalem as secure, a residency that's permanent, and a kingdom that will not be shaken. God was calling these people then to look to the future, to focus on Zion and not Assyria. For the redeemed, their hope was firmly in the promises of the future Messiah, the kingdom led by a beautiful king in the city of Zion. Friends, today we have even that much more truth because we have the completed word of God. Our hope is not in the United States. It is not in the world power of the day, whatever one that is. Our hope is in the same hope that God had for these people. It's the coming king. Continuing, there's just a few descriptions of what God's going to do in the future. There, the glorious Lord, verse 21, will be a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall a gallant ship pass by. In other words, there's not going to be any more threats by any other ships to attack us anymore. We're going to have plenty of water, plenty of good stuff. This is what the king's going to do for us. These are all promises and of the hope that was going to come. You know what he was doing? Isaiah was making, he was telling them that one day your faith will become sight. The people will physically see Jerusalem for what it was supposed to be and not for what it had become in those days. The people will dwell in peace and safety. Wasn't that the longing of the righteous in Isaiah's day? Verse 21, God is seen to be majestic. God is seen to be their protector. Verse 22, the Lord will be our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. He is their governor. He is their deliverer. He is their savior. His justice will truly be administered. He will be the administrator of all the government. He is the leader of the kingdom. That's the description. And let me close with verse 24. And the inhabitant shall not say, I'm sick anymore. Come on, people. There's coming a day. We won't have to say, or these Jews, this was their hope. No more sickness. Amen. I'm not sick anymore. The people will dwell. They're forgiven. The people of Jerusalem will live without illness and with complete forgiveness. And the difference is the presence of the king. We can recognize the impact of the Lord by this expression because he's the true foundation of peace and security and blessing that comes through forgiveness of sins. Where once their sin was held against them, it will no longer be held against them because they are forgiven. Now, I want you to think about that last verse real quickly. Think about when Jesus came the first time. Remember that story? And he asked the question, which do you think it's easier or was it harder? Which one's harder for me to do, heal this man or forgive him of his sin? Ha! Jesus could do them both. Mm-hmm. And he did it both. That's our king. That's the Messiah. So what makes all the difference in this chapter? It's the presence of God. To the self-reliant, God's presence is fearful and full of punishment. But for the righteous people, God's presence is a place of security and strength. Godless nations and godless people will rise up in power, as we see today, right? And they'll be for a period of time, and then they fall. But we know that our righteous and holy God will judge the wicked, bless the faithful, and in the future the Messiah will reign in his kingdom forever and ever, and righteous people will dwell in peace and safety. The splendor of a king clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. All the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Let's close.